Father God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. God, I pray you would give us hearts that are soft to receive truth from your word. I pray that you would give us minds to understand the truth of your word. God, I pray that you would give me the ability to teach with clarity and with passion. And would you send your Holy Spirit to be present among us right now as we open the words that he inspired to be written, and help us all to not have our eyes on ourselves, to have our eyes on this church, eyes on me, eyes on anyone else. We want our eyes to be fixed on Jesus right now. And it's in his good name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's read 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. We'll go through verse 21 today. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. May God bless the reading of his word. My favorite holiday is Easter. Why? Because the tomb is empty, all right? But my second favorite holiday is Thanksgiving, because food, all right? I love Thanksgiving. I love the Thanksgiving holiday. I love having a four-day weekend. Well, I'm a pastor, so I get a three-day weekend, but that's still pretty good. I love football and just sitting there and watching it all day long with that uncomfortable full feeling. Anyone know what I'm talking about? And I particularly love the feast. Feasting is very Christian. Amen? You should not do it every day. That is called gluttony. But on certain occasions, it is a worshipful thing for us to do, to feast and enjoy God and his provisions and enjoy one another. Amen? And I love, sometimes throughout the years growing up, by the way, my parents are here this morning, and so I have to be really careful of what stories I tell, because they will get me. But growing up, we would have family Thanksgivings where we would invite people from the church, and as we grew up and each of us kids moved out and started our own families, we would gather back together, and we have some additional friends that I grew up with who are basically like family. And so there have been times where we have had as many as three turkeys going at Thanksgiving dinner. We would have, you know, a traditional oven-cooked one because of mom, and we would have a smoked one because of my crazy Alaskan brother, and we would have, my favorite was the deep-fried turkey. Have any of you had that? My dad bought a turkey deep fryer, and it came with a camo hat and a white tank top. It was awesome, and so we fried a turkey, and we ate it, and it was delicious. I love that idea of coming in to seeing this feast where just 1,000 choices, 1,000 options, and you can either go just a little taste of each one, or you can kind of focus in on your favorites and focus in on maybe one area of the meal. That is how I feel today coming to this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture is an absolute feast of gospel truth for our souls. There are more delicious gospel bombs in this passage. That's a weird saying that I just invented, but there are more amazing things that we could see and learn and grow from and benefit from in God's word here in this passage. And so I kind of feel like I'm coming to a Thanksgiving feast. There's like too much here. There's almost too much here. And so we could just sample and touch on a little bit of everything, or we could kind of focus in on one area. And as I prayed this week and read and studied and prepared, I felt like the Holy Spirit was really drawing my heart to focus in on this idea of the conflict between fear and love and how God's love removes fear from our hearts. I feel like the Holy Spirit pulled me in that direction for two reasons. First, this is kind of a new theme. Many of the other themes in this passage we've touched on and we've looked at before. We've looked at it, the idea of loving our brothers. We've looked at the idea of Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. We've looked at the idea of us loving because God loves us first. But this is kind of a new theme, this verses 17 through 19. It's kind of a new theme about fear being driven out of our hearts by perfect love. But second, the more I studied and the more I read, the more I realized that that is the crux. That is the point that John is getting at in this passage. And I don't know how John did it, but John kind of wins the quotable author of the New Testament award. That man has more just gems. You know, he's got his classic John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. In Revelation, he's got some real classics about, you know, some beasts and 666 and things like that. But here we get God is love. There are people who have never opened a Bible in their entire life that know that verse. God is love. And anyone who loves has been born of God, and there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We got a real quotable passage of Scripture today. And my hope and prayer is to take it from the realm of just good quotes, but to deep truth that will penetrate and feed your heart. So let's do this. Let's go through the passage, looking at all of the verses and all the instructions through the lens of fear. Why do we have fear? Where does this fear come from? What is causing our hearts to be in a place of fear instead of in the love of God? So let's look through this whole passage through that lens and through that angle. Starting in verse 7, we see the command. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Apart from Jesus, the scriptures teach that we are spiritually dead. And when we acknowledge that we are a sinner, we acknowledge that we need a savior, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts and causes us to become spiritually alive. This is where we get the phrase, born again. Anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But there's a commandment here. It starts out with a command, let us love one another. This is not an unfamiliar theme to us, church. Amen? We've been looking at this for week after week after week in 1 John. Let's love one another. That is a commandment. And as I've joked, it would be the worst thing I could possibly do to stand up here and give you a command, let's love one another, and then pray and close and dismiss you. Because the problem is, we don't do it. Right? Raise your hand if you love everyone perfectly. We don't love one another because we have fear in our hearts. And one of the places where this fear comes from is from not understanding how the commandments of God work, okay? The commandments of God are empowered by the promises of God. The commandments of God are empowered by the promises of God. Let me use an analogy from my own parenting, okay? Those of you who are parents or have been parents or maybe even babysat, you give your kid a command, right? Go clean your room. How are you going to get them to actually do that, right? Method number one, bribes. If you clean your room, I'll give you candy for dinner every night this week, right? Like, bribes. dangle it out in front of them, something that's going to empower them. Okay, I'll clean my room because I want this bribe. If bribes don't work, what do we turn to next? Threats. Thank you. You're tracking with me. Some of you start with threats, and y'all need to repent, okay? But, right? If you don't clean your room, I'm going to take all of your toys and put them in a box and ship them to Uganda, right? Like, I know I'm not the only one that has threatened to mail the children's toys to some foreign continent. Right? Threats. Do this or else. If that doesn't work, what do we resort to? Sometimes just sheer force, right? Any of you ever like grabbed your kids by the hands, walk them over, hand down, pick up the toy, put it in the toilet? Like you're just force, right? I'm just going to make you do it. Or then in desperation, just do it yourself, right? When you give a command, there are ways to empower that command. There are ways to actually get that commandment the result that you want. Bribes, threats, force. It's not a trick question. Can those things work? Can those things work? Yeah. They can work in the sense that you can get the short-term objective that you want accomplished. But in the long term, do they really work? In the long term, when your child grows up and moves out of your house, are they going to think, boy, I really need to clean my room because if I do, if I don't, mom's going to, you know, mail my Xbox to, you know, Australia or whatever, right? That's not going to sustain long-term obedience. Do you know what it is? Love. I love you. Let me teach you why it's important to keep a clean room so that you can care for the possessions that you've been entrusted. Now, I know this sounds like a complicated conversation to have with children, but as they grow and mature, they learn more of that. They learn less of the bribes and the threats and the simple command. They learn more of what it means to actually care for the possessions that God has entrusted them with, to learn that their identity is secure as a member of the family, whether they do or don't follow the commands perfectly. I have to have this conversation with my children. I do. You have messed up, and there needs to be consequences, but I love you, and nothing will ever change my love for you. And when we look in the scriptures, I want you to see how the commands of God are empowered by the truth of God. It's right here. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? How? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Sometimes we fear because we think that the truth is dependent on our actions, when in fact the opposite is true. Amen? Today, Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again on the third day. Is there anything that you or I could do to change that truth? Is there anything we could do? Not a thing. Whether you respond in obedience or not, the fact is the tomb is empty and God has shown his love to the world in that way. Whether or not we obey quickly, whether or not we obey stubbornly, whether or not we resist God in that, the truth is if you are a Christian, God has put his love on you. He has given you a new heart. He has given you a new identity, and he is faithful to change you and work on you so that you will seek to obey him, not out of a heart of fear, but out of a heart of love. And so we fear because we misunderstand how God's commands work. God's commands are not dependent on us. They're dependent on the truth that God himself proclaims. I like the way that St. Augustine quoted it. He said, God, command what you will and empower what you command. God commands our hearts, and he actually helps us through the gospel to be able to obey. So we fear because we don't understand how the commandments of God work. Second, looking at verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Our only hope at living, our only hope at eternal life is through him, is through God sending his Son into the world. And in this is love. You want to know what love looks like? Look at this. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word that means sin rightfully incurs the wrath of God. God is not pleased at the sin that destroys and mars and harms his good creation. And he is rightfully angry about it. And Jesus, being the propitiation, is the one who on the cross absorbed, satisfied in himself all of the wrath of God. So that those who trust in Jesus, there is no more wrath for you. It all went on Jesus. That's what propitiation means. He is the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, like if that is how God loved us, we really also ought to love one another. We fear because we don't understand how God's love works. Okay, so let's look at this first example here. God is love. God is love. First of all, it's important to remember God is love, not love is God. Amen? Our culture preaches the value of love. Would you agree with that? Our culture talks a lot about love. Our culture has been talking a lot about love for decades. The Beatles said, all you need is love. And then Yoko showed up and they exploded. I don't know what happened, right? All you need is love falls short of the biblical definition of what love is. God himself is the definition of love. Our culture's definition of love is weak and anemic and substanceless. God is the definition of love. All that God is and all that God does is what it means to be loving. We need to make sure that our definition of love has not been overly influenced by the culture's definition of love. If you are a Christian, God wants you to think differently about love than our culture thinks about love. Our culture thinks about love primarily in terms of affection, what makes me feel good, what gives me temporary pleasure. Our culture knows nothing of the steadfastness and the faithfulness and the righteousness that is in the love of God. Amen? Our culture's definition of love is like cotton candy in comparison to a steak dinner. Tastes good for a moment. Tastes good for a moment. Maybe some of you aren't like me. I have a tremendous sweet tooth. So cotton candy tastes good for a moment, but ultimately in the end leaves you very unsatisfied. You could say, yeah, cotton candy is food. That is legally admissible in a court of law. But if I go to my kids and say, have you had food today? And they say, yeah, and all they've had is cotton candy, we have a breakdown, right? Do you know love? Do you experience love? And all you're living on is the culture's definition of love? You don't even know how starving you truly are. God is the definition of love. And the primary demonstration of the love of God is the cross. This is how the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how God chose to show off his love. That he sent his son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you want to know if God loves you? You look at the cross. Does God love me? First place you should look is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is not primarily a feeling. It is not primarily a warm fuzzy in your heart. Although I am not opposed to you feeling happy, okay? The cross is not opposed to you resting in and enjoying the love of God. But the first place you should go is not a feeling. The first place you should go is the cross of Jesus Christ. And see, the cross of Jesus Christ is where all of the attributes of who God is are on display. It's at the cross that we see the justice of God played out, that sin does indeed incur a penalty. Sin does indeed incur wrath, and that wrath and that penalty was poured out on Jesus. Sin, at the cross, is where sin is dealt with decisively. The cross is also where God's mercy is most fully on display. Amen? Because in the cross of Jesus, we all receive mercy. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Do you know what you deserve? You deserve the cross. I deserve the cross. And at the cross of Jesus, forgiveness is issued. At the cross is where God's patience is displayed. Do you know that for a long time before Jesus came into the world, the people of God were crying out, save us, redeem us. How long, O Lord, will we wait? When will you send the Messiah? When will you send the promised one? And the scriptures say that at the exact right time, God sent his son into the world. God's timing is better than our timing, amen? Jesus is the display of God's patience. And many of us even right now are asking, why has Jesus not returned yet? Why has he not returned to judge the nations and to put everything back to rights, to clean up the mess that we've made? It's God's exact same patience. The cross is where all of God's attributes are displayed. And so if the cross is the definition of God's love, then all of those attributes of who God is are involved in his love, right? God's love is patient. God's love is just. God's love is holy. God's love is wise. One of the ways that theologians try to explain it is that God has all these attributes, and each one of the attributes of God define and explain all of the other ones. You can't take one of God's attributes and pull it away from all of the others. God himself is unified in who he is. So if you want to know the definition of love, you look at God, not our culture's definition of love. And the third thing we see about God's love, another thing about the definition of his love, is that God's love precedes our love. It's not that we have loved God. Look what it says there in verse 10. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who takes the first step? Who makes the first move? Whose love precedes whose? God's love goes first. It is totally great to say that I love God, but if your love for him doesn't have an understanding that his love was first, then you're falling short of the biblical definition of love. In my marriage, I get the joy of getting a picture of this because I did not love my wife first. She loved me first. Here's the story of how my wife and I met. And this is my story, and I'm going to tell it my way, even though she may disagree with me on this. We were 13 years old, and I was playing drums for a church service. She walked in with her friend in the back of the room and saw me playing drums and thought, I think that guy's cute. I'm going to marry him. And like a gazelle on the Serengeti, I was hunted down. And people want to ask me, why are you a Calvinist? Why do you believe in predestination? Because I didn't love her first. She loved me, right? And chose me. That's a silly analogy, but that's an experience that I have personally where I understand, it actually took me some time to kind of wake up to her love. The story, we're both about the same age, but I was one grade ahead of her. So I was a freshman in high school, and she was a lowly eighth grader, and I wouldn't date her because how could I lower myself to date a middle schooler? I am a high school freshman. I am pursuing seniors and juniors like a fool. And after about a year of being a fool, I realized, hey, there's this really awesome girl that has been just totally stalking me for the last year. I should probably pay attention. I need to get over the whole we have the same name thing. That was a weird thing, but okay, it's fine. We'll figure out a system. It's great. My wife's love for me, and I mean this sincerely, her love for me preceded my love for her. She was pursuing me before I woke up and stopped being an idiot and pursued her. And by God's grace, we're coming up on our 14th anniversary of marriage here in May. So, yeah. Jesus gets all the credit. I love her a lot. She is amazing. She would say the same about me, but Jesus gets all the credit. And it's a picture of the gospel of grace. For me, it's a picture of God's preceding love. Do you know that God's love goes first? And our life as a Christian is always one of response. Jesus pursues, we get caught. Jesus loves, we respond in love. Jesus proclaims truth, we repent. Jesus saves, we get saved. The whole life of a Christian is one of response to God's love. Amen? That is God's love. We fear because we don't understand God's love. Fear comes into our hearts because we don't understand just how much God loves us and in the way that God loves us. Verse 12, we fear because we don't abide in God's love. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. You can't see God physically with your eyes. No one has ever seen him in that way. But if we love one another, God abides in us. He lives in us. Abides is one of those kind of Bible-y, churchy sort of words. It just simply means to live with or to dwell with or to spend time with. God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That word perfected can also mean completed or made mature. You want to know the best picture of God's love? It's God abiding in us. And by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. You have the Spirit of God. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. More gospel. More gospel. Jesus is the Savior of the world. No other name by which anyone can be saved. Amen? We see and we testify, we speak it out, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I believe that fear enters into our heart because we don't abide in God. We don't daily live in and practice the love of God. And so the question always comes, at least to my mind, how do we abide? For me, I am a fairly goal-oriented person. I am often much more concerned with what needs to get done as opposed to this idea of just abiding and resting and being present. Are there any other goal-oriented people here with me this morning? Okay, we're going to start a recovery group. You were all like, I was waiting for that question. I'm ready. Give me something to do. I'll raise my hand. Right? You'll get it on the drive home. How do we abide? How do we even practice? Does this mean that I don't do anything? Does this mean I don't accomplish anything? Does this mean I don't seek to be about the business that God's called me to? No. But I think there are some real key things in this passage that we see that God wants us to remind ourselves. What does it look like to abide? The first one is, in verse 13, it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. So the first thing that it means to abide is to remember that God's Spirit abides in you. God's Spirit abides in you. If you're not a Christian, this sounds insane. But the Bible teaches that the very Spirit of God himself lives in Christians, in our minds, in our hearts, and yes, even in our bodies. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul teaches that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so how we conduct ourselves matters, amen? If you are a Christian, one of the ways that you abide in God and abide in his love is by reminding yourself, I have the Spirit of God living in me. Honest answer, how many of you forget often that the Holy Spirit of God is living in you? I don't remember that. I'm just confessing to you. I get going about my tasks. I get going about my goals. I get going about my business. And I forget that, hey, the person of the Holy Spirit has actually taken residence in me. That ought to empower some things. That ought to change some things. That ought to free up some burdens off of my shoulders. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in me. That's really good. So the first place where we abide is by remembering that God himself is abiding in us. And the second place that we abide is remembering that Jesus came to abide with us. That's in verse 14. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John, in his gospel, in John chapter 1, says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, came to live, literally is set up his tent among us. He literally came and pitched his tent with us. So if you're a Christian, not only has God given the Holy Spirit in you, but we remember that Jesus is with us. Our God is the kind of God who wants to abide with his people. So do you remember on a daily basis to preach to yourself the gospel that Jesus came to be with us. Jesus came to be with us. The Holy Spirit came to be in us. Those are really important prepositions, right? Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And I would encourage you, if you're seeking to abide in God and in his love, preach those truths to yourself daily, because you will forget and you will not live out of a place of abiding. And here's the third thing that it means to confess. To abide, I should say, is to confess. Whoever confesses, this is verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So there's a tie between abiding and confessing. Who have you told that Jesus is the Son of God? Who is God asking you to share the good news of the gospel with? Who is it that God has put in your life that doesn't understand that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't exactly know how this works, but the Holy Spirit of God abides in us and we abide in him when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And I know you know this, but the job of sharing the good news is not just the preacher's job. It is everyone who has been saved by Jesus. Amen? Every Christian has a responsibility to share, to confess, to speak the truth of the gospel. Earlier this year, I did a church history class. And one of the things that we looked at in church history is, you know, we remember the big name preachers. We remember guys in the Bible and even guys, you know, during the early church era who preached big sermons and saw lots of people get saved. But what church historians have found is that the vast majority of conversions took place because disciples of Jesus talked to people in their homes and in the marketplace. That there are so many, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians that didn't become Christians because they heard Peter preach a sermon, but because Joe Christian talked to him at work about Jesus. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, they're abiding in God's love. Look, I believe it is absolutely one of the marks of a mature disciple that you are able to articulate your faith and share it with other people. I want that for you. I want that for you, church. I want you to be able to look somebody else in the eye and explain to them who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how that has impacted your life. And no, you don't need to be a scholar, although you do need to be a theologian because every Christian is a theologian, amen? Every Christian has thoughts about God. And no, you don't need to be a professional orator and a polished public speaker. You need to be who God has created you to be and to share the gospel with those people that God has put into your sphere of influence, amen? So abiding, at least according to this passage, abiding means knowing that the Holy Spirit is in you, knowing that Jesus came to be with us, and then sharing that with anyone who will listen. We fear because we don't abide in God's love. Now in verse 17, we get to the point of all this. This is what John has been driving at this whole time. And by this, love is perfected with us. That's that same word, completed, made mature. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. It's talking about Jesus. We're like Jesus in the world. When Jesus was physically present on the earth, how was Jesus? Despised and rejected by men and loved by his heavenly Father. You guys remember in the gospel narratives when Jesus was baptized, he went under the waters. It says the Holy Spirit came and descended on him like a dove. And as he came up from the waters, a voice spoke out. Father's voice from heaven. What did he say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If you are a Christian, those same words apply to you. Not because of what you've done, but because you are in Christ. You are God's beloved sons and daughters, and he is well pleased with you. Yeah, but has God been paying attention? I mean, I'm not really that. I've messed up. No, stop. It's not about you. It's about what Jesus has done. God, his disposition towards you, his attitude towards you, his emotional state, if I could use that word, towards you, is the same as his own son, Jesus, the perfect one. As he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Here it is again. We love because he first loved us. We are loved like Jesus, and we don't understand right fear. I think one of the questions that could come up in looking at this passage is, hold on a second. I've read Proverbs. I've read other places that talks about the fear of the Lord being a good thing. I thought we were supposed to fear God. And there's a difference between right and proper fear of the Lord and the type of fear that John is talking about. The type of fear that John is talking about has to do with punishment. Question, are we supposed to fear the Lord? Not a trick question. Yes, we are to fear the Lord. We are to revere him. We are to stand in awe of him. I don't know how it is possible to really look at a holy God and not shake in our shoes a little bit. Amen? If we truly saw God for who he was, we would be like the prophet Isaiah when he saw Jesus displayed in all of his glory. And it says he fell to the ground and said, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I am a mess." We should fear God, amen? We should stand in awe of him. We should understand that he is holy and sovereign and more powerful than we could ever imagine. However, we should not let right and proper fear of God turn into this type of fear that John is talking about. This type of fear that John is talking about has to do with punishment. And so another place that we can have a misunderstanding is the difference between loving discipline and punishment. You guys understand, biblically, there is a difference between discipline and punishment. Discipline, Hebrews 12 speaks of, and quotes from Proverbs, father does discipline the children that he loves. Amen? And Hebrews even says, it's not pleasant at the time, but painful. It's not like, yay, discipline, right? God loves us enough to discipline us, to correct us, to change us, to teach us, to train us. But here's the difference. Discipline has to do with training. Punishment has to do with justice. You are getting what you had coming to you. That's punishment. An eye for an eye. You broke this law, therefore the penalty is this. That's punishment. Discipline is, that was wrong, I love you, I'm going to correct you, and I'm going to teach you how to not fall into that same trap of the devil again. You guys see the difference? In my household with my own children, I don't use the word punishment. And I would strongly encourage you as well. You know, you got to punish your kids. No. You need to discipline your kids. Train them. Teach them. Love them. Show them. Punishment has to do with judgment. This is love perfected in us. We may have confidence for the day of judgment. A day of judgment is coming. Christ Jesus will return. He will judge the living and the dead. All those who have trusted in Jesus will be forgiven, will stand before God in the same righteousness that Jesus himself has. But the frightening aspect is all those who have not trusted in Jesus will stand there on their own. No advocate, no righteousness of Christ, just your own good deeds and your own bad deeds. Let me tell you, if you are not a Christian here, I love you. That's a very scary place to be. Because let's assume for a minute that your good deeds did in fact outweigh your bad deeds. It's not true. I love you. You're way worse than you think you are, okay? But even if somehow you manage to get to, let's say, 51-49% good versus bad, the Bible teaches that God's standard is perfection. God's standard is absolute perfection. Jesus said, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. For those of you who are not Christians, one day you will stand before Jesus. And there will be a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, a day of repaying. And even if you somehow think that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, it doesn't matter because you're falling far short of the glory of God and his standard. And your only hope is the mercy and the grace of Jesus, who invites you to come in and share of all of the rewards that he's going to get. If you're a Christian, hear me clearly. There is no punishment for you. Like none. 0.00%. You know what you get? You get all the rewards that Jesus gets. You know what you don't get? Any of the punishment that you should get. As you hear me speak of those themes of judgment and the wrath of God, if you are a Christian, hear me clearly. It's not for you. God will discipline you because he loves you. God will have you walk through painful and difficult experiences because he cares for you and wants you to learn and change and grow. But on the day of judgment, you will stand before the Father and you will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because Jesus did it perfectly for you. Amen? That's really good news. We don't need to fear punishment. We don't need to fear judgment. And John wraps up this section here by returning back to the commandment. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let me put it to you this way. The way that God wants you to love him is by loving one another. How does God want you to love him? What's God's love language, if I could use that terminology? God's love language is you loving one another. God's love language is you understanding just how much he has loved you, and then you in turn treating your brothers and sisters in Christ that way. My hope and prayer for us as a church is that we would not respond to one another out of fear, but we would respond to one another out of love. Let the pure love of God drive these truths down deep into your heart. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just think, how many of your choices and interactions with people are driven out of fear? Fear of being hurt, fear of being taken advantage of, fear of looking stupid, fear of whatever, fear of the unknown. Maybe you have been hurt. Maybe you have been hurt deeply and you're afraid of it happening again. God's love, the more you understand God's love, it drives that fear out of your heart, and you are truly able to love your brothers and sisters in Christ with the kind of love that he himself has given to us. I want to leave you in this place. Don't go out of here thinking, "I got to love everybody better." Go out of here thinking, "I need to know God's love more," and let that drive you to keep the commandment that he's given. Amen? I want to invite us to respond now. I want to invite us to respond in a couple of ways. The first way we're going to respond is with the giving of our tithes and offerings. So I'll invite the financial stewards to come forward and collect the offering now if you would. I want us to respond with generosity because God himself has given. And I will say, we give out of response, again, to God's love. God gave us his only son, and so we give in response. And as they are collecting the offering, I'll have the guys throw up some community group questions here on the screen so that we can prepare our hearts to talk about this week, okay? Some questions to think through. What specific fears, be specific, what specific fears are jeopardizing your ability to love others more fully? And how will your understanding of God's perfect love destroy those fears? Second question, how does the gospel empower us to keep God's commands? Like we talked about at the beginning, how does God help us keep his commandment? Where have you bought into the culture's definition of love and you need to actually grow in your understanding of God's love? Look at the cross. How is the cross the definition of God's love? Ask yourself, how are you currently abiding in God's love? There's a great theme for discussion. What's the difference between punishment and discipline? What's that difference? And then lastly, how can we play a part in each other's lives to remind one another of God's love and point one another away from fear, okay? There's a long list of questions. I'll post this up on the city later today or first thing tomorrow. But for all of you, I mean, there's probably more here than you could get to in an hour discussion. There's a lot of themes here, a lot of areas to explore. But really, press in. Where are you fearful? And where might you be tempted to act towards your brothers and sisters in that place of fear? I'll invite you also to respond with communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. We're going to come forward and receive the bread, and we're going to dip it in the wine or the juice, depending on your conscience. And in doing so, we're going to remember that this is how God's love was displayed for us. This is the way that God chose to display his love. His own son had his body broken and his blood spilled out for us. And so I'll encourage you to, when you're ready, if you're a Christian, come forward, receive communion. If you're not a Christian, give your sin to Jesus. Repent and come forward and take communion for the first time as a Christian. So as the servers are getting in place, I'll also invite you to sing. To sing loudly and sing joyfully of the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. The band has some great songs, some great hymns queued up for us. And the first one is just one of my absolute favorites. It speaks of, "Here is love, vast as the ocean." This is an old hymn. Some of you may not have sung this for a while, but it just so beautifully demonstrates the love of God that he has for us. And so I'm going to invite you, if you would, to stand, and I'll pray, and then we'll respond with singing, and you can come forward for communion when you're ready. Father God, we admit that our hearts are prone to fear. Our hearts are prone to fear. We don't even know it. God, some of us in here, maybe we're so insulated, we're so numbed that we haven't even realized the fear that we have in our hearts, and that we are acting out of that place of fear. God, I ask that you would help us now as we sing and as we respond to your love, God, as we respond to the word of God that we just heard. I pray that we would respond in love back to you, and that, God, you would give us a picture, show us more of what it looks like to love one another. God, thank you for the body of Jesus that was broken. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that was spilled. And I pray that now as we take of this bread and of this cup, we would rejoice knowing that we have been forgiven and there is no more punishment for us. We pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.